Well, this morning, Pastor Phil McCallum will be here to give us a message about and teach us how do we make decisions to follow the Lord even though our heart is saying otherwise. But before he comes out, you are in for a special treat this morning. Our youth choir has a Christmas musical that we present every year. And this year, the production is called Godspell. Opening night is December 1st. Tickets are available this weekend. In fact, you have the choicest seats in the house to choose from. Again, on the Mauka Lanai area, you can buy some tickets for them. But this morning, they're going to tease us with two numbers from the musical, The Godspell. Would you welcome our talented youth choir as they come out? Would you give them a good welcome here? New Hope, welcome.
Prospects are worse. Your wife is sighing, crying, and your olive tree is dying. Temples are graying and teeth are decaying, and bread is weighing your purse. Nice one. Your mood and your rope are both the deep blue. You bet that joke had nothing on you. Don't forget that when you get to heaven, you'll be blessed. Yes, it's all for the best. Some men are born to Lebanese, doing what they please. Vietnamese are in honey, never growing old, never feeling old, pulling pots of gold from thin air. The best in every town, best in shaking down, best in making mountains of money. They can't take it with them, but what do they care? They get the center of the meat, which is on a greenhouse on a street where it's sunny. Summer's by the sea, warm's water free, all the sunny get the rest. But who is the land for, the sun and the sand for? You guessed, it's all for the best. Some men are born to live easily, when they please, and the bones are in honey. Never going home, never feeling cold, only possible from the air. The best in every town is shaking down, is making mountains of money. They can't take it with them, but what do they care? They get the center of the meat, the sun, and the house, the tree where it's sunny. Some spot is seen, where's more, we all of a sudden get the rest. But who is the land for, the sun and the sand for? You guess it, it's all for the best.
In your brother's eye, when all the time there's a great blank in your own.
I don't know, how do you look at a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, when all the time there's a great blank in your own?
Or, how can you take the speck of sawdust out of your brother's eye, when all the time there's this great blank in your own?
I don't know, how do you take a speck of sawdust out of your brother's eye, when all the time there's a great blank in your own?
You hypocrites! First, you must remove the plank out of your own eye so you can see clearly enough to take the speck of sawdust out of your brother's.
Wait a minute. That's no answer to the question.
Well, did I promise you an answer to the question?
When some men are sad, so many doing what they're doing.
Or under a
curse, hiding.
Your life is bad.
Never feeling cold,
run the world from thin air.
Your wife's
the best
every time.
But she's down, but she's making mountains of money. They can't take it with them. What's that to live here? They get the center of the universe. I'm not going to learn the sun. It's hard to see. And then we'll learn to get the rest. But when was the last war? The sun and the sand.
It's all for the...
You must never be distressed.
Yes, it's all for the...
All your wrongs will be redressed.
Yes, it's all for the...
Someone's got to be oppressed.
Yes, it's all for the best.
Yeah!
Wow, weren't they wonderful? Thank you. What a remarkable junior high and high school group ministry that we have. If you saw all the energy back there and then what became of that, I think, well, Dane Eisen is like herding cats to be able to get all this together. There's just so, it's amazing what's happening. It's like trying to get popcorn to go in order. And it all happens so effortlessly. You know, speaking of cats, my wife has a cat. Notice I didn't say I have a cat. I married her, not the cat. Didn't go with a bargain. I didn't know about this beforehand, so I don't accept any responsibility. I hope you still like me afterwards, but I'm going to admit to you something a bit personal. I don't like cats. I know I've just immediately split the congregation halfway down the middle. And it's going to get worse because I'm going to tell you that I like dogs more than I like cats. Yeah. There's about half of you who don't like me, so please, we'll probably try to reconcile after the service. There are reasons. You know, I think the Egyptians were the ones who started this whole problem. They were the ones who worshipped cats as gods, and cats ever since then have not gotten over this inflated sense of superiority. It's not like I'm nasty to cats or anything. I don't go and torture them, but I just try to ignore cats as much as they ignore me. Just kind of a standing thing we have. Yeah, there's some basic things. It's like, you know, dogs. Dogs, they scratch themselves. That's good. Cats scratch people. That's not good. a cat, a dog, when you call to a dog, come, the dog comes, yeah? You call a cat, the only way you're going to get a cat to move is to turn on the can opener, and then they're going to respond, they're going to come bounding into the kitchen. You can say that, you know, I own a dog, but you could never say that about a cat because a cat owns you. You can pet a dog, but you don't pet a cat. A pet comes and it wipes its hair all over your pant leg. If you say, for example, you're playing fetch with a dog and you throw something at a dog, the dog's going to catch it and bring it back to you. But throw something at a cat and you're not going to see it for 3 or 4 days. But probably for me, the most limiting thing about cats is a cat looks really stupid on a leash. You can't take it on a walk through a park. You just can't have that companionship. It's just not going to happen. But as I've been walking in my walk with the Lord, I'm discovering something a bit concerning because it seems that God likes cats. You're going to say, well, where is that in the Bible? Well, I just turned to my wife's prayer life. We've been married for 24 years this month. And in that 24 years, we've had, yeah. In that 24 years, we've had 5 cats, none of which we paid for. She prayed for every one of them. She would ask God for a cat, and this cardboard box would come to the house meowing and hissing, complete with a litter box, and it was ours, hairballs and all, a cat for us. And she would just constantly go over my head, and I'm not going to let any of you know what the address is for my house, because I know that in a congregation this size, there's bound to be at least 2 or 3 people who have a cat they want to give away. So stay away from me, from my wife, and from my family. Leave us alone. Cats and dogs, however, have one thing in common, a bad trait. Neither cats nor dogs can repent. They can't change. I mean, face it, we all know that deep in its heart, a cat is just a hardened sinner. We won't even try to make any change there. They're not going to do anything for anybody. A dog, however, hides his heart. You know, those sad little eyes and little floppy ears and the little crawling on the carpet thing and the tail between the legs and the muzzle on the knee, you know. And we look at the dog and we think, oh, he feels really sorry. You know, we should really, and I think he must be really changed his heart. But we all know when the dog whisperer goes home and they turn the cameras off, that dog jumps on the furniture again and it bites the neighbors again because deep in his doggy heart, nothing's changed. He just conditioned his response, but he really hasn't changed deep inside. You and I are unique out of all of God's creation that we have been enabled by God to change. The Bible word for that is repent. We can actually transform, not just on the outside, but from the inside out. That's what Jesus went to the cross for. And God gives that to us as, the Bible calls it, a gift of repentance. That means that you and I are able to make choices for God. So we're walking this way, saying no, and we can turn and become different and say yes to God. That's a transformation of the heart from the inside out. And that is unique out of all of the creation. I'd like you to take out your notes as today we ask this question. How can we say yes to God when sometimes deep down inside we'd really like to say no? There are moments when we don't want to say yes to the Lord. And why is it that way? You know, recently, we saw on the news this last week how a mountain became a dump truck and poured itself out over the Pully Highway. And did you catch that interview they made with the lady who was the first one out of the tunnel coming into town? She said as she was going through the tunnel, the Lord spoke to her. She was late for work and she wanted to speed. And he said, go the speed limit. Don't go any faster. And she said, if I'd been speeding, I would have become part of the landslide. As I listened to that, I thought, I probably would have started speeding. And I thought, why is it so often we say no when we should say yes to God? We don't respond to those little things. Well, to get some insight, we're going to turn to the pack of the disciples. You know, in there is an Irish setter. His name is Peter. He's jumping all over the place.
Jesus, I'll always be loyal. Jesus, I'll always be faithful. You can count on me. I'm loyal to the end.
And Jesus puts out his hand and says, down, boy. I know your heart better than you do. You need to pray. You need to spend time working on some deeper things.
No, I'm ready now. Let's go. Let's go for a walk.
Let's read what Peter experienced that night as we look at Matthew chapter 26. Ready? Go. No, Peter insisted. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And all the other disciples vowed the same. If you just spin that story forward another hour or two, we read what happened because Peter didn't deal with his heart. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 61. Ready? Go. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. And Peter left the courtyard, weeping bitterly. Aren't you glad that Peter's in the Bible? He makes all of us feel so comfortable just being our sinful selves. He was constantly flossing his teeth with his shoelaces because he was pulling one shoe out and putting another foot in. Peter had this wonderful ability to say the right thing at the wrong moment and the wrong thing at the right moment. Whenever he sinned, he just sinned boldly for all of us to see. And so whenever we see Peter, it's like a little bit of ourselves. And we can relate so much to him. In this particular story, Peter is just so full of Peter. He thinks he can do it all by himself. And we're no different. Can I spare you some needless pain and speed forward God's purposes in your life? Write this sentence down. Realize that no matter how hard you try, you cannot change how you feel by yourself. Now, if you're anything like Peter, you're going to be saying to yourself, well, why not? Why can't I fix my own heart? I can program my DVD recorder. Why can't I fix my own heart? Because your heart is out of your reach. We just can't access our own heart. We're not able to make those deeper changes. Let me ask you a question. Who is the greatest enemy of your heart? You're going to think, oh, the devil. He's the worst enemy that I have. No. It's yourself. Me. I'm my worst enemy. The Bible calls this my sinful nature. There's a part of me that doesn't want to do what God wants me to do. I want to say no. It's a lot like a toddler. Have you ever had a 2 or 3 year old, and when they finally find that little word no, first it starts out with mom, dad, and that's wonderful, and then it turns into no. Come take a bath. No. Eat your vegetables. No. And it's always no, no, no. And we do the same thing with the Lord, don't we? Little temper tantrums, and we just say to him, no. I have a vivid memory of being 3 years old. Standing on this lakeside. It was a beautiful summer. My family were there on vacation. My sister and I were playing on this jetty that went out into the lake. It was a warm summer's day, and the water was lapping up around the edges of the lake and around the dock, and I had watched something on TV that gave me an understanding of what pirates were, and there was this guy who didn't have a leg, and he had a wooden peg for a leg, and he used to stomp it on board the ship, and I thought, I'm going to be like Peg Leg the Pirate. And so my sister, she was the first mate, so I would tell her what to do, and I'd stomp my foot on the deck, and I'd shake my finger, and I'd tell my sister what to do. My brother, who was 8 years old, that is really, really old when you're 3. He told us, don't do that. Mom says that there are bees underneath the dock. I looked at him. Bzzz. My older sister was bigger, stronger, and faster than me. She only got a couple. Me, I had over 32 all over my bare legs, my arms, my face, even in my mouth as I was screaming out for help. I remember being stretched out on the kitchen table, looking at bees flying around the porch light as they picked out from my skin all of these little bee stingers. I'll never forget that. Now, I want you to go with me on a trip. We'll spin it forward 30 years. I'm now an adult in my 30s. Another family vacation. This time we're visiting my wife's family. Her brother, in his spare time, is an apiarist. That means beekeeper. You know where we're going, don't you? He says, Phil, let's go out to the bee yards. He bribes me with this brand new vacuum-sealed beekeeper's suit. He assured me that there was pretty much, it was pretty secure, and I wasn't going to get stung, and so I said, okay, you know, a Peter moment. We're going to face our fears. We're going to do it. So off we go to the bee yards. They're like these white condominiums in the middle of these green fields with waving fields of clover in the distance. The truck pulls up. I get the bee suit on inside the truck, rolling up the windows because there are bees outside here. We're not going to take any chances. He hands me a roll of duct tape. I thought, good idea. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Make sure this is good and tight all around. We got duct tape everywhere. And then I put on the hood. We duct tape that down too. We got the hood. I put this on, I felt like a space suit. And as I emerged from the truck, I just felt like Neil Armstrong stepping out onto the surface of the bee yard. This is one small step for Phil, one giant leap for mankind, as I faced my childhood fear of the bees. Now, I've watched Discovery Channel. I know how this works. You know, the beekeepers go out there and they puff the smoke in, the bees settle down, they slowly remove sections of the hive, they steal the honey, all that. And I'm thinking, that's what's going to happen. It doesn't work that way. Because these guys are on a schedule, they've got to keep moving, they've got many bee yards to visit. So he gets down there with this little smoking thing, goes squirt, kick, squirt, kick, squirt, kick, 40 times. We now have the entire atmosphere filled with a million very angry bees. And I'm standing in the middle of them. It's like a wind tunnel at Boeing. And they're going, eee! Now, my brother-in-law said to me, just be very slow and deliberate. No sudden movements. Can I tell you what was happening on the inside? But on the outside, it's just calm, moving sections of the hive, doing what I was supposed to do. What had happened? Why when I was three, why was it that when I was three I demanded my own way, but now as a 30-year-old I was prepared to do what I was asked to do? Because in that period of time, I'd grown up. Hey, I'd come to the point where I could accept the fact that some people had experiences that I don't have and I could learn from them. And if I did what they told me, I could become a better person. And if that works that way, why doesn't it work in my relationship with God? Why is it when God asks me sometimes to do things, and he's obviously much smarter than I am, why is it that I still say no? The answer is found in Jeremiah 17:9. Let's read that verse together. Ready? Go. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Well, what does that mean? If the heart is deceitful, that means that our hearts are able to make us think that we're saying yes to God when really we're saying no. It sounds like yes, but it's really no. And we don't even realize that we're saying it. It works like this. The Lord says, come follow me. And I say, oh, I can't do that right now. I'm a little busy, a little bit later. It sounds like yes, but what did I really say? I said no. Or the Lord says, come follow me. And I come back to him a few hours later and I say, sorry. It sounds like yes, but what I've really said is, I'm going to go do what I want to do because it's easier for me to come back and ask for forgiveness than it is to follow you. You see what happens? I say no, but I make it sound like yes. Sometimes I fool other people and sometimes I even fool myself. The heart is deceitful above all things. It tricks me. So how is it that I can expose my heart and bring it out into the open? How can I realize that I'm really doing this? I found this works for me. Every time you hear yourself say the word, I can't, just change that into, I won't. Like this. I've met people who have come to me, men, who said to me, you know, when my wife and I married, I know that I married the wrong person. You know, the Lord wouldn't want me to be in this marriage. He would want me to be happy. And I've met this lady at work, and she's really understanding. You know how the rest goes. And then they always culminate with this, and I have such deep feelings for her. I just can't stop feeling this way. What happens when you change that around? It becomes, I won't stop feeling this way. Or another situation. Deep resentment, pain, bitterness, and the Lord has spoken to someone's heart, and I'll have a conversation to say, but I just can't forgive. Well, let's flip that around. I won't forgive. Or in another situation, a person is sort of woven a web of deception, and there's many lies that have sort of piled up, and they need to come into the open and be honest and clean slate. And they'll say, but, you know, I just can't do that. Well, I won't do that. When that happens, I've exposed my heart. And I see it for what it is. My heart deep down wants to say no, even if I have to make it sound like yes to get away with it. We're in really deep yogurt. How are we going to fix this? Well, we follow Jesus. Look here in Matthew chapter 26 and read what Jesus did with his heart. Let's read that together. Ready? Go. Jesus went a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine. And then he returned to the disciples and he found them asleep. He said to Peter, Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? You see what's happening here? Peter's sleeping. Jesus is praying. What should we be doing? Peter is making promises. Jesus is saying prayers and opening his heart. Jesus sets for us a whole pattern and an example here that it's my choice to expose my heart to God, to expose my no to him. And to say, Lord, I can't change the way I feel. Only you can change me. That's my greatest heart and my greatest hope. Write this in your notes. Accept that you can't change your heart. But you can put your heart in a place where God can operate on it and do surgery. Peter thought that the solution to all of this was to be committed. I'll make promises. Jesus, I'll be faithful. Jesus didn't want Peter to make any more promises. That was simply Peter's way of saying no instead of saying yes. What Jesus was saying to Peter was, Peter, you have some real issues with self-esteem. You thrive on people's approval of you, and when you don't get it, you just wither. And so you'll do anything to please people. You need to deal with that. If you could just give me your heart and put it out into the open, I could do some surgery here so that when you face that trial, you're going to have a strength with you that's stronger than your own so that you're going to be able to say yes to me when your heart is pulling away to say no. But Peter wouldn't have that. He said, no, I can do it all by myself. Yeah. So what sounded like yes was really a no. Peter wanted to solve everything by being committed. But Jesus said commitment isn't the solution. The solution is surrender, to offer up my heart to the Lord, a living sacrifice. Say, Lord, I can't reach my heart, but you can. I can't change my heart. So would you do the delicate surgery and change me? I remember in my Christian journey, one of the first significant moments that I had of offering my heart to the Lord. I was just on the edge of 20. I'd been going out for over a year with a quality Christian girl. On the outside, It looked like we were heading toward marriage. It was that kind of a relationship. But there was something else happening in my heart. I couldn't quite put my finger on it yet, but I had this sense that God was asking me to do something, and I felt like it was going to involve full-time Christian ministry. And the other thing I felt was that somehow God was going to take me a long way away from home. I ended up in Australia, so that happened. But as our relationship went on, I just began to sense that as I was talking to her about these things, that the lights were on, but nobody was home. And she was saying things to me that sounded right, but her heart wasn't connected with them. In her family, her sister lived 15 miles from home, and the family couldn't accept the fact that her sister lived so far away. And I thought, well, how's this going to work as I follow the Lord? Is that going to work? And then the other thing I was struggling with was I just didn't sense in her heart that there was a deep resolve to serve Jesus no matter what the cost was, even if we had to suffer financially or whatever. I didn't sense that. It was November. And you know, there are reasons why people don't go camping in November on the mainland. I wasn't aware of them. I should have realized when we got to the state park that there was a reason why we were the only ones there. It snowed that weekend, but that weekend my heart was changed. We built a campfire that night. And we were sitting around the campfire, me and a good friend of mine. And as I sat in the camp light and looking at these coals burning inside the logs, I thought, Lord, I'd like my life to be just like that. My heart, one with yours, just like that log has become one with the fire. I want to burn hot for you. But in my hand, I held a blade of dead grass, a piece of straw. And as I looked at this brown piece of lifeless grass, I thought, but you know, I've got this relationship. And it's not like I don't care for her, because I really do care for her deeply. In fact, I think I love her. But I'm not sure if our lives are on the same page. I'm going this way and she's going that way. I'm not sure where this is all heading. And I sat there for an hour twirling that piece of grass in my finger. Until finally I looked deep in the fire, and I can tell you the fire was far more appealing than the dead piece of grass. And I said, okay, Lord, I just give it to you. And I threw the piece of grass into the flames. And I watched it burn and disappear. I went home, made some painful decisions, lots of tears, lots of anguish. But after that was all over, I wrote on the board in my bedroom, I had this chalkboard, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I said, okay, Lord, here's the deal. I'll just focus my heart fully on serving you. You take care of the women and we'll be okay. So I did. I got together with a bunch of Christian friends at my university. We started fasting every Friday lunchtime. We used to pray together for our unsaved friends. John Maxwell came and had some meetings there. And as a result of that, all of those friends we prayed for came to Christ. And that was pretty cool. And then I was sitting in church and they gave an announcement. They needed help in the visiting ministry, working with new Christians and people who didn't know Christ. And I thought, that's me. I could do that. And I got involved. I discovered how to lead people to Christ. This pastor took me under his wing. And that step led to many other steps that have brought me to stand here today to be able to minister to you. But we still haven't solved the woman thing. In the midst of this, my sister unexpectedly was expecting. She was in her late 30s. It was an unplanned pregnancy. It turned out to be a wonderful, wonderful daughter, but it was all a bit of a surprise. And I thought, well, I'll just buy my sister a rocking chair. She needs that for the baby. That'll be a nice thing. It'll make her feel better. So I went down to the big department store in our city, which was JCPenney's. And I thought, for sure, they'll have a rocking chair. And I went into the furniture department, and there wasn't one. I thought, well, okay, I'll go to catalog and see what they've got. We'll order something in. So I went back to catalog. And folks, I'm here to tell you today, I found my wife in the catalog department at JCPenney. She was not a mail order bride. But she was God's gift to me. Because there serving behind the desk was Leslie, my wife. She wasn't that yet. And I thought, well, she's a really nice girl. I later found out that she quickly dumped her customers so she could come over and serve me. I mentioned rocking chair. Catalogs were flying off the shelf in front of me. And I walked away having bought far too much, thinking to myself, where do they hide girls like that? Because I knew her from church. I'd seen her there. But that was the moment I really noticed her. This is a little lesson, ladies. Customer service is really important. And you never know who might be on the other side of the counter. Well, we started going out. And finally, after several months, I thought, okay, I'm going to risk it. We were taking a moonlight walk, and I remember going through these windy streets of this nice little subdivision, and there was this green lamp, I remember, with sort of this old-fashioned light fixture, and we stopped under the lamp and holding hands, you know how you do. And I said, I need to tell you something. And I said, you know, I really feel, and this by this point it was quite clear, I said, I'm pretty certain that the Lord has asked me to be a pastor. And the other thing is I feel like I've got to be prepared to go a long ways away from home, and I just think you need to know that. And she got really quiet, and I thought, oh no, it's going to be Dear John. She looked at me and she said, you're not going to believe this, but when I was a little girl, 8 years old, I felt the Lord ask me to be a pastor's wife, and I said yes. And then she told me how her mother had prayed over the family and felt that some of her children would live far away from home and live overseas, and would she be prepared to give her children up? And she said, my mother's already given me away to God. Of course, we got married and all the other wonderful things. Did you see here how safe it is to take that piece of grass and to throw it in the fire? There's some amazing things that God has prepared on the other side of yes. And that brings us to the last question that we've got. How is it that we can be like Jesus and get this heart that wants to say yes to Him no matter what? The answer is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Let's read that together. Ready? Go. Let us run with endurance the race that God set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. How did Jesus walk with an absolute yes heart through Pilate's courts, through the Sanhedrin, through the streets of Jerusalem, all the way up Golgotha until he was crucified for us? How did he do it? Because he had prayed through to the other side of yes. Jesus had seen beyond where he was and saw the joy that was set before him. And because he could see the joy that was set before him, he could run the race and do the work. And so often we just need a whole other view of what God asks us to do. So often we see God's commands as difficult and limiting, but no, they're limitless. And when we say yes to God, that sets into motion a whole series of events that can lead us to a far better place and a far better condition if only we will say yes. Write this nugget down in your notes. Like Jesus, we need to pray until we see things from God's point of view. Jesus spent time in the garden praying not once, not twice, but three times. If Jesus had to pray three times, what about you or I? Continuing to put our heart out there for surgery. But you know, in that process of putting his heart out there, it was transformed and he could see the joy that was set before him. He could imagine the process of entering into the presence of the Father in heaven and the millions upon millions of angels who would be rejoicing in festive celebration as he was welcomed by the Father who said, "Well done, my beloved son." He would have imagined the moment of his glory as he would be seated beside the Father. And he would have imagined in his mind that moment when the glory would be restored to him and he would have back to given to him the thing that he had surrendered to the Father in the beginning. He could see the joy. And we need to have that kind of view as well. Instead of just getting hung up on no, to pray through to the other side of yes and to see what happens when we say yes to God. What the Lord wants to do in us is not just bring us to the point where we say yes when he gives something to us, but even before. You know, some people think, well, the way it works is this, is that God gives me options to respond to and I make choices, yes or no, but that's not the way it works. He simply says, follow me. What he wants is for us to say yes to him before we know what it is he wants us to do. You see, it's just like marriage, for better, for worse, cats and all, you don't know what you're going to get. And the Lord says, come follow me. When Abraham Lincoln became president, he passed out blank pieces of paper to all the cabinet officers, and he said, sign this. And they're like, whoa, we're not signing anything that's blank. What's the deal? And the president said, well, we're on the verge of this enormous national catastrophe. It's going to take trust for us to walk through this season of the Civil War. Your signature is a sign of your trust in me as president to lead in this time of national crisis. You know, the Lord Jesus does the same with us. He takes a blank sheet of paper and he puts it in front of us and says, follow me. And we sign it by saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. We don't really know what we're in for, but we trust him. And you say, well, that's an awful lot to take on board. Can I walk you through a little bit of advanced screening of what happens on the other side of yes? We're going to take a flying tour through a half a dozen things that happen when you say yes to God. Let's look at the first one. God limits me because he loves me. Let's read together Hebrews 12, 6. Ready? Go. The Lord disciplines those he loves. So often we get it twisted around. We think, no, when the Lord limits me and he says no, it's because he doesn't like me. He's stopping all of my joy. You know, if I had it my own way, it'd be a whole lot better. It's not like that at all. He limits me because he wants to increase my joy. Another thing on the other side of yes. When God says no, he has a better yes in mind. If you're like me, there are times that you get your heart totally set on option A. God, say yes to this one. And he says, no. But over here, he opens up option B. Whoa, it's much better than option A. Like things that you discover at JCPenney's. Let's read together from Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. The words that come from Joseph's lips. Ready? Go. You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. Another wonderful thing we discover on the other side of yes. God's ways bring short-term pain, but long-term gain. You know, with Satan, it's the exact opposite. He gives short-term joy, happiness. Because, folks, sin is fun. Otherwise, it wouldn't be so popular. But on the other side, there's long-term pain. So we got this choice. You can either have short-term joy, long-term pain, or short-term pain and eternal joy. What's your choice? Let's read together from Hebrews 12, 11. Ready? Go. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. You know, today, the Lord might be putting before you some options, and you think in your heart, this is too hard. Can I encourage you to pay the price? It is always worth paying the price to follow Jesus. Oh, there's another thing. All the good things that God has for me to enjoy are inside the fence. I used to drive to work past this house that had a chain wire fence, and there was this big floppy English sheepdog inside. It spent all of its time not in the beautiful yard. Guess where it spent all of its time? In the 6 inches around the edge of the fence. It had not only worn away all the grass, but it had actually carved a groove about that deep into the earth all the way around as it just walked back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And I thought, we are so much like that dog. God puts some limits on us, says, no, this is where I want you to be. And we think, oh, that's confining. I'd much rather be on the other side. That's really nice over there. I just want to be free. And instead of enjoying everything God gives us, we just spend all of our time on the edge wanting to be somewhere else. Just listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 16, verse 6. Let's read that together. Ready, go. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. You know, right now the Lord has you in a pleasant place. Say, oh, no, it isn't. It's much better over there. No, just start exploring your own backyard. You'll be amazed what the Lord has put there. And this leads us to the exciting conclusion. Therefore, I will delight in the Lord so that I can have what is worth desiring. My mother used to recite to me over and over again, Psalm 37, verse 4. Let's say it together. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Does that mean that you get whatever you want? No. What it means is this. When you start enjoying Jesus, you start enjoying the things that He loves. And somehow your heart becomes like His heart. And in that process, you actually start wanting the things that He's prepared to give. Her name was Margaret Bolesky. She came on staff of the church where I was part of the team, and she reported to me. She was a counselor on staff. But as I found as the months went by, instead of her just giving me reports and information, I found that whenever she was on the phone, I started taking notes. She had a depth of understanding of human nature and of God's Word and its application to life that was smarter than a lot of my seminary professors, and I found myself taking lots of notes. She, over the period of years, told me parts of her story. She and her husband, Ray, neither of them had ever seen a happy home. They were raised in non-Christian, dysfunctional homes. But they made a decision when they met each other at a high school youth group and they were married in their very early stages of life that they would discover everything the Bible had to teach about a happy home. They would apply it to their marriage and home and family. That they would raise their family in a way that pleased God, and then out of that they would open their home to anyone who needed ministry and use their home as the context for healing and restoration. They were married for 44 years. Margaret told me how they had been successful in business and had done well financially. There came a point where they sold the three homes that they owned. They felt directed by God to do this, and they bought one mansion with 11 bedrooms and 5 bathrooms. They called it Bethel. And in that house, they raised 60 teenagers. 60 teenagers, like our youth choir, all in one house. Over 85 people lived in Bethel during the season of ministry that they had there. And it was incredibly fruitful. Not only for the people who lived through Bethel, they experienced the love of home life, quality disciplines of life, counsel that they gave them on a weekly basis. They met with each one individually and worked through life issues. But not only were those lives restored, but all across New Zealand, pastors and leaders would come for counsel. Marriages were healed and restored as Margaret and Ray together had this profound and powerful ministry. They were inseparable and they worked together as a team. Ray had worked as a pharmacist, and in one of the pharmacies that he worked in early in his career, one of his co-workers was a chain smoker. Ray himself never smoked, but because of passive smoke, he contracted lung cancer and tragically died. Margaret was heartbroken. She said, I didn't think I'd ever counsel again. I couldn't do it without Ray. She left New Zealand, came to Australia, to Brisbane, where we lived. And there she came to the church where her daughter attended, which was the church where I was a pastor. Her daughter was sort of a life of the party, very popular person, and would stay long and talk with friends after church. And her mother would sit outside in the parking lot on this big boulder, waiting for her daughter to come out. And her daughter said, you know, one day, Mom, people are going to line up to see you, and I'll be waiting on you to go home. But Margaret didn't feel that in her heart. She was 65 years old, living on Social Security in a one-bedroom apartment. One Sunday night, she was at church sitting in a seat, just like you, and a pastor walked by. She was feeling a bit despondent. And she said, Lord, I'd just like to go home right now. Ray's there with you, and I just want to see Jesus. Could I just go home? Why do I have to keep living? And his pastor, as he walked by, stopped and said to her, don't think about going home yet. because the Lord has much work for you to do in this city. She was shocked. And so she got busy, and Margaret was an industrious woman, an amazing cook. She made chocolate chip cookies that were just glued together with sweet morsels of chocolate. And so she would wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning, and after her prayer time, she would busily create a complete three-course meal and give it to someone in need. She would bake a batch of cookies, she would open her doors, and then she would start counseling people who came. There came a point in her ministry, she was counseling on average 44 people a week. Marriages were healed, lives were restored. She began doing the work on her own that she and her husband had been doing together. She had a burden and passion for China. She took multiple trips to do work with house churches and tract distribution in China. And she had this deep childhood dream of ministering in Tibet. And she even scraped together all of her Social Security gifts and went off to Tibet, rode this bus at high altitude so she could give out tract portions to people in Tibet. She had an enormous impact on so many people. Her favorite time of year was Christmas. She made an amazing feast and threw open her doors to anyone who would come. And that last Christmas, it was different. She seemed tired. She took a nap, which Margaret never did. And then a few weeks later, the doctor told us what we didn't want to hear. It was cancer. And within 60 days, she was gone. I remember hearing the news, and I was really angry, and I went home, and I thought, I'm going to pray in the one place that I feel totally alone. I mowed the lawn, and I was mowing my quarter acre. I was just going back and forth, spitting out my prayers at God. Why are you doing this? What's going on? I don't like this very much at all. And I went to see Margaret, thinking that she would be despondent, trying to get myself together so I could be a support and help to her. Do you know what I found in her bedroom? She's there with her Bible open. She says, it's all right here in the book of Philippians. Look, it says it here. First, make the choice not to worry. Second, make the choice to be thankful to God. Third, make the choice to turn your worries into prayers, and then the peace of God will follow. For the next 60 days, she lived by that. She said, if I'm going to die, I want to do it in a way that pleases God. And so through that 60 days, her whole focus was not on herself, but on others. Every nurse that came by, she knew their life story, she cared for them, she prayed for them. Every person in the hospital ward she knew, and she had me visiting people in different beds. I went to see her every one of those 60 days, and never one day did I ever find her in a selfish outlook on life. Everything was focused on others. Remember one day, she was so weak because of the chemotherapy. She said, you know, I woke up today a little despondent. And she said, I thought, I can't do anything. And she said, then I looked on the nightstand and I saw my wristwatch and I thought, I can put my watch on this morning. She said, I put my watch on. Look at there. You know, when the end finally came, I remember being in the hospital room. Some of her final words were, is everyone okay? Has everyone had something to eat? And then at her funeral, over 400 people came. I was amazed. I looked across the room. I saw business people, I saw lawyers, I saw some TV personalities, I saw people who had come off of drugs and alcohol, I saw marriages that were healed and couples holding hands who used to hardly speak a word to each other. People came up to an open microphone and told the impact that she had had upon their life. As I looked, I thought, she's only been here 5 years. She has a one-bedroom apartment. And then as I looked across that room, I thought they all have one thing in common because everybody in that room had been in her house. She took two young men, particularly under her wing, and poured into their lives everything that she knew and she and her husband had experienced. One of them was me. The other one was a man who's part of our church here at New Hope. His name is Brett Huff, who's been one of the leaders behind the men's fraternity. And Brett and I have often talked how much our lives have prospered because of her yes to Christ. What if she had just sat on that rock in the parking lot? But thank God that she said yes. Our yes is so incredibly significant to God. Can I ask you a question? Are there any decisions that God needs you to make? Maybe you've been putting them off. Maybe you're trying to avoid them. Maybe you've been saying no. But are there some decisions you need to make? You say, well, it's not clear. You know, it's all so confusing. Can I give you just one sentence that'll make it clear? Just ask yourself this one question. What would really please God? You say, oh, it's not that simple. You see, it's really complicated. I've got my mother-in-law and finance business, creditors, da-da. No, what would really please God? No, no, it's not that, those preachers, you see it so simple. No, what would really please God? What does he want you to say yes to? Can you imagine the joy that you'll bring to Christ, the blessing that you'll bring to others, and the satisfaction that will be in your own heart if you will say yes to him? Let's stand together. I'd like us to bow our heads and to make where we stand right now our own Garden of Gethsemane. I want to ask you one of the most important questions that we can ever be asked in life. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? You say, no, or maybe. Well, maybe is the same as no. And let me ask you another question. Will you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life today? Will you say yes to Jesus? And if that's your commitment, would you just lift your hand right now where you are? Lift your hand and say, yes, Jesus Christ, I will follow you. And I see your hands all over this room. Yes, Jesus, I will follow you. We're going to pray together in just a moment. But before we do, I want to ask everyone else a question. Is there a decision you need to make today for God? A decision that needs your yes? And if you need strength today from the Lord to make that yes, would you just lift your hand and say, Lord, today I want to make a choice for you. I want to say yes to you. God bless you. I see your hands. And more importantly, it's the Lord who sees. I want us to pray together that first prayer. And as we pray it, to pray it over every life situation that Jesus Christ is our Lord. So let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you for Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for giving your life for me. I ask your forgiveness because I've made many wrong choices. Give me the strength to say yes to you. And today, I make a choice to follow you. And so I say this, so that I can hear, so that others can hear, so the devil can hear. Jesus Christ is my Lord, and I will follow him. Thank you, Father, for making me your child. If you made that prayer and today you opened your heart to the Lord, two things. First, there's a gift waiting for you called a yes pack, and pick that up as you leave. And second, on November the 19th, is baptism. And what a profound step for you to take to say yes to Jesus. Let's just thank the Lord right now for those who have said yes to follow Christ with all of their hearts.